Some time ago, the subject of heaven and hell came up in a speech before the National Press Club. The speech was given by a certain millionaire, maybe billionaire, probably known to many of us. The gentleman was Mr. Ted Turner. And Mr. Turner's cavalier attitude is really a microcosm of how many think when it comes to the subject of eternity future. Mr. Turner said, quote, "Heaven is going to be a mighty slender place. Most of the people I know in life aren't going to be there. There are a few notable exceptions, and I'll miss them." Laughter. "Remember, heaven is going to be perfect, and I don't really want to be there. Those of us that go to hell, which is most of us in this room, most journalists are certainly not going to heaven." Laughter. "But when we get there in hell, we'll have a chance to make things better, because hell is supposed to be a mess, and heaven is perfect." Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? Boring, boring. Laughter, 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 laughter. This is the manner in which many in the Milwaukee metro area feel when it comes to the subject of heaven and hell. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when dealing with a subject that's important as this, it is imperative that we know as much as what the Bible says about this matter. And we want to know what God says about heaven, and we want to know what the Word of God says about hell, so that we can help people understand exactly what the Word of God actually says about both of these places, that we could clarify these common misconceptions that are so present in the world in which we live, that we might do this as we seek to defend the gospel, and also that we might do this as we seek to bring souls to faith in Christ. So if you're not there, I would ask that you would turn with me again to the book of Revelation, to the 20th chapter. This morning we look again at verses 10 through 15. And we're dealing with the subject of the final judgment of unbelieving humanity. And thus far, we have identified five key characteristics related to the great white judgment. This throne that John sees next as God opens up the curtain of eternity and gives to John, and by extension to us, through the eyes of faith, as we look to the Word of Christ, he gives to us this vision of future things, so that we don't have to be unprepared for the most important things that are certain to happen, because they have been ordained by a God who is in control of all things. And so we have identified in this verse-by-verse study of Revelation 20 four key characteristics, the first of which was the absolute necessity of the great and final judgment. We then looked at, secondly, the perfect character of the one who will judge all the earth. Thirdly, we were drawn to the text and saw the comprehensive scope of this final judgment, that it will involve all creation, past and present, all who have ever lived, and that all unbelieving humanity, that there will one day be a resurrection of the unbelieving dead, but it will be a resurrection unto this judgment. And last Sunday, fourthly, we considered the legal basis of hell. We wanted to establish the basis by which the Lord will pronounce this verdict of guilty, wherein upon this judgment, based on the sinful deeds that we have done in an ungodly way against him, that God is keeping track, and that God knows, and that God sees, and that God will remember, and that if one has not embraced the free gift of salvation made possible through the perfect provision of Christ on the cross, that there will be one day hell to pay. And the legal basis for this, as we saw, you'll recall, is repeated two times in this section of Scripture, in verse 12 at the end of the verse and at the end of verse 13. That God will be perfectly just in this pronouncement. It will be a judgment according to the deeds committed. And that sin is first and foremost a transgression against the one who created us. And so this morning we turn our attention now to a fifth characteristic. And this is the holy terror of the great and final judgment. This is a spiritual wake-up call to those who, like Mr. Turner, joke around about something as serious as eternity future. And this morning in the text of Scripture, in the descriptions that are divinely inspired, we see the holy terror that characterizes this day that will come, a day that is predicted and prophesied so often in Scripture, is now seen in this vision of future things and the final prophecy of Scripture, the final prophecy of God, of all that He wanted us to know about life and about life after death. When we think about the word terror, we, of course, by extension, consider the concept of fear. And I think all of us realize that fear is a powerful emotion. So much so that fear can sometimes immobilize someone. We can get that deer in the headlights kind of view when we think about something or someone that evokes within us deeply this emotion, this response of terror, of dread, of fear. I mean, just think, as you look at your own life for a moment, when was the last time that you were frozen in fear? There are some people who lay awake at night. You wouldn't know it, but they're quaking internally. They're frozen in fear, as so much so where they can't even sleep, as they think about perhaps what is going to happen the next time there's another world war. Some of you maybe saw the news reports, and now they're coming up with these unmanned army tanks to go along with these unmanned drones, these stealth bombers. And if we know anything about what was the result of the Second World War, one realizes that the power of the modern weaponry, we can understand why some fear what inevitably will one day happen again when the whole world seems to go to war. And some, when they think about how devastating it will be, they are frozen in fear. Other people maybe get to sleep, but they find themselves oftentimes awaking to fears that they have about some financial nightmare. Some realize that our country continues to go on spending money that we don't have, and that our national deficit now has reached a mark of about $6 trillion. And so those who are more of an accountant kind of mind sometimes awake with just a fear of what's going to happen when we go through another Great Depression. For others, this fear of financial uncertainty isn't so much about what's happening in Washington, it's about what's happening or not happening in their own personal bank account. And so they're afraid. Still others fear the prospect of a bad doctor's report. Many people who are on anxiety medication, it's not even because of what's happening in their life, it's because of what they're afraid of might happen. course, we can understand and sympathize this in part as the cancer epidemic in America is, in fact, quite unsettling. So many just wonder when their time's going to come, when they receive from the doctor an unsettling announcement of some disease that may be terminal. Back in Martin Luther's day, many Europeans were afraid of going to sleep at night in fear of the fact that they might not wake up again. And for a long time, the most fastidious monk of monks, Martin Luther, was himself terrified of God. It wasn't so much about what was happening around him, it was the fact that he realized that as a man who was once trained to be a lawyer, he understood the process of justice. And he at least knew this much about the God who is, that God is holy, 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 and that God's character is reflected in his word and his law. And Luther realized that all of us as sinful human beings fall short of God's standard. And so at one point, Luther, when he gave himself to the monastery, as he was seeking to find a way to placate the holy wrath of God, and as he was so afraid of God, one time someone said to him, Luther, don't you love God? And he says, love God? Sometimes I hate him. And the reason for this at this point in Luther's experience is that Luther had yet to discover the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the biblical gospel. And so all he knew of God was the backside of God's attributes, the ones that are generally forgotten about and omitted today, even in the church, that is of God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice. So Luther understood that, but what he did not discover yet in Christ was God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love. And so he lived as a man who was afraid of dying. You see, more people took God's word to heart back then. That when Jesus said that, don't fear any human being, no, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said this, no, I tell you, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And unlike today, back then, people actually did. You see, very few Westerners today can sympathize with the inner fears of Martin Luther, in part because very few evangelists ever mention the blazing holiness of God. Very few preachers mention the great white throne judgment. Very few Christians, when witnessing, mention the lake of fire. And when hell is mentioned today, it's normally presented as a hot place with above average air conditioning. Besides, we think, God is love, right? What do we have to fear? Well, if this intro doesn't capture your attention, I'm doomed. But let's read aloud and read afresh our sermon text. We'll drop back to verse 10, read through verse 15. This is what God wants us to know about the future. We've come to the end of the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, before the eternal state, directly before. This is the event that dominates the known world. God's word reads as follows. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So ends the reading of God's pure, perfect, infallible, and inspired word. When it comes to sharing the gospel, I have no time, no desire to manipulate anyone's emotions. Neither do I have any desire to toy with anyone's fears, especially causeless fears. With that being said, it is sinful to act as if everything is fine and dandy when, for so many souls, that's anything but true. And Jesus was crucified not simply because of the truth claims he made concerning himself, but for the gospel message that he preached. And you recall that when Jesus taught, he pulled no punches with the audience. He spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he told people that there is a broad road and a broad gate that leads to destruction. In other words, he's saying that most of humanity is lost and is on a path that leads to eternal doom. And then he contrasts that with this narrow road and this narrow gate, and he says there are few that find it. And then, of course, Jesus uses this illustration to say, I am the gate. It is only through me that one can have a relationship with the Father. Jesus would not share anything with the audience that he thought would allow for a better response that wasn't true. He was full of grace, but he also was full of truth. And it was grace, friends, it was grace, as is true today, for those who are preaching the complete gospel in a God-honoring manner, it is grace that drives anyone to tell anyone something as serious and as final and as certain as the great white throne judgment. That not only must we speak of heaven, but we must also tell people and warn lost sinners about hell. Now, I don't know about you, but when I study World War II history and read what German concentration camp guards told Jewish women and children as they unknowingly walked into gas chambers, the word that comes to my mind is not love. Okay, think about this for a moment. We all know, we've all read accounts, we've all read the Diary of Anne Frank, we've all watched movies, historical movies about that horrific period. And one of the worst things, there were so many sins that were present during that era. But one of the worst things, one of the most nauseating details when you hear about these concentration camps. You recall they packed Jewish people and others, but 6 million Jews obviously died in the period of World War II under Nazi Germany. But they packed them into these carts, these railway cars, and they sent them off to these camps. Some were work camps, work them on to death. Others, of course, became just death camps, concentration camps. And one of the details that we read about in what happened as women and children and men, generally the elderly, began to disrobe themselves in order to assure them that you know, we want you to go over here, take off your clothes, put all your possessions in these piles, and make your way over there. And they said, over there we want you to go. You have nothing to be afraid of because you're going to just enjoy a nice warm shower. And then they went into these chambers and the cyanide was put out and they gassed them to death. Church, if that's not love, then why do so many American evangelicals tolerate pastors and missionaries who basically do this very thing with the immortal souls of men and women and boys and girls? It's okay. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about His holiness. Don't worry about His justice. Don't worry about His word. This would be the absolute worst thing that someone could ever do for somebody who is not a believer. Because the most important part of a person is their soul. Jesus said this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. Mark 8, 36, he said that, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his eternal soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So we're talking about how people who truly love the lost share the truth about the future. And that those who hear the good news message and who do not respond in faith and repentance, that we should not allow them to go away under the illusion that, you know, that's not for me. It's for you. It's not for me. You know, I'm not worried about it. Or, you know, maybe I'll think about it when I'm closer to the end of my life. But right now, I just kind of want to enjoy life, and I'm okay with where I'm at with God. And no, we have to love people, friends. We have to be truth tellers. We have to be like Jesus. We have to be like the apostles. And so there is this disconnect that is so present today in the evangelical church. I mean, how many times do you hear people talking about these things, these characteristics, about their church, as if it were a good thing? Oh, you'll just love our pastor. You won't feel judged here. Oh, his feel-good talks are to die for. Pun intended. I don't know about you, but when I hear this, when I see this, it makes me wonder, have Revelation chapters 2 through 4 and Revelation chapters 19 through 20 somehow come unglued, you know, and just fallen out of the Bible? If not from us, if not from the church, if not demonstrated by pastors who are shepherds trying to lead by example, if the world doesn't hear this word of warning from us, where in the world are they going to hear it? Many people have so many fears, but so few have a proper fear of the one whom we should be most afraid of. And that is a holy God who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. One more point of practical application. Most of the times I save a lot of this for the end, but since they say variety is the spice of life, we're going to front load it here this morning. All of this is introductory and reminds us of the need for this message, the need for this series. Let me say this. When evaluating the biblical fidelity of any ministry or minister, it's not just what's taught that's important, it's what's left out. See, I talk to people all the time, you know, what do you like about your church? What do you like about your pastor? Why do you give money to that ministry? See, somebody who has discernment realizes it's not simply what somebody says, because that's normally not the problem in churches that are compromised. It's what's not said. It's the sum total. It is people who are placating the message in order to try to appease the masses, an effort to boost the roster or the role. And Paul, when he comes to the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, you'll recall that Paul says, you know, the Holy Spirit is now leading me on, but he says to them that your blood is not on my hands. What do you mean, Paul? Paul said that if any of you die in your trespasses and sin, and were to then be judged in the final day of reckoning, which is described in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, your blood's not on my hands because I did not cease from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So we need to go back to the Bible, and we need to model the example of Jesus and the apostles and the first church if we hope to have God's hand of blessing upon our ministries. If we hope to have God's hand of blessings on our missions trip to India or to Uzbekistan. If we want to see the blessings of God as we go into the public schools, to Lake Country School and to Swallow School through the Good News Clubs. Now, that's a lot of heavy stuff and a lot of negative stuff, but let me just say this, that I realize that I am extremely blessed to be a part of this congregation, because I know that many pastors, if they were to preach four consecutive messages on hell, they would come underneath intense fire. And here you are coming back again, wanting to know all that the Bible has to say about one of the most important events that has been prophesied in placed into the scriptures, and that is the great white throne judgment. Look at the text of scripture then before you here this morning. We said the fifth characteristic of hell is the holy terror, the holy terrors of the great and final judgment. I want you to see in the Bible here the graphic and terrifying descriptions that highlight this day of reckoning. Why am I calling it the holy terror? Well, it's because of the visual depictions, the actual words, the descriptions that John is led to write as he has this vision of God when he was on the island of Patmos. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Why are we calling this the holy terror? Well, in part because what we're talking about here is the final judgment, the second death. End of verse 14, he says, this is the lake of fire. So there's a sense in which the book of Revelation is particularly helpful to the modern audience of at least Western Americans in the 21st century, because we tend to be quite visual people. And so we can visualize what John sees here when he talks about three times in these two verses, this lake of burning fire. The flames of hell represent a necessary and awful punishment against unrepentant creatures. If you look at verse 14, this judgment is called the second death. The second death, what's that? Well, we all know what the first death is, physical death, natural death. We've all been to many funerals before. Some of us have even been to some mortuaries. Why is there death in the world? It's because of sin. Sin brought death. But there's also other forms of death. There's spiritual death. This is what we heard about this morning in the testimony of Brady. Before God saved him, before he made Brady alive together in Christ, he says that I was physically alive, but I was spiritually dead. This is what the Bible says is true of all unbelieving humanity prior to conversion, that it is physically, people who are physically alive and spiritually dead. But this is not what, obviously, John is speaking about here when he talks about the holy terrors of this great and final judgment. The second death is a death unto eternal perdition. We're all going to die, and there are only two destinations. There is the eternal state of glory of paradise and heaven, which gets great attention in chapters 21 and 22, of which we who believe can't wait to get to. But there is first this depiction of a day of judgment. In other words, not everybody is going to experience the blessings of heaven, the glories of the New Jerusalem, the peace and rest and joy that defines this eternal state. And so there is this second death. And all of these descriptions are clearly connected to verse 11, which John depicts this great white throne. Let's just think about the text again for a moment before we drive home some points of application. In closing, I want you to just compare what John says about the second death, the final judgment of all unbelieving humanity, all who have not repented of their sins. This is where they will be sentenced, and it will be just because it is according to the deeds that have been done, all of them that God has brought before them as the final judge, the just judge of the earth. Well, we're talking not about the actual event, but we're trying to understand more about that place of which we see people being thrown into this abyss, into the lake of fire, which of course is just a synonym for what we commonly refer to as hell. And what I want you to see as you compare verse 15 with verse 10, this is a sobering thought, but it is one we must think of nonetheless because it is true and it is important, for God places it into his word. And that is this, that unbelievers are sent, this is going to be shocking to some, but unbelievers are sent to the exact same place as the devil. Because first, the leaders of the forces of darkness are dealt with. We saw that in verse 10. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire, but the devil is going to have plenty of company, according to Scripture. They too will be sent to this place. And so, by way of personal application, we need to realize how cautious and careful we need to be when it comes to following someone. We need to be very wise, we need to be very prudent when we think about which leaders we're going to allow to have influence. Some of us may think back of that little song that went with the Peter Pan movie where the kids sang, "We're following the leader, the leader, the leader." We're following the leader wherever he may go. Well, this is where Satan is going, and he wants to bring as many with him as he can. And you say, well, you know, most people who are lost don't view themselves as being enslaved to their sin and being under the bondage of the devil. But Jesus Christ himself, again, in all of his clarity and all of his truthfulness, he said even to a crowd of religious, unbelieving Jews in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, in John 8, 44, Jesus pulls the rug out from underneath them and tries to waken them to their spiritual condition when he says, "Your father is not Abraham, spiritually speaking. No, your father is whom? Devil." And this is why on many points in Jesus' life prior to the cross, crowds of unbelieving, hell-bent sinners picked up stones and sought to eliminate him. This is the holy terror of the great white judgment. In today's evangelical landscape, again, there is this natural default mode of we need to do everything we can to lighten the mood so that the crowd doesn't become restless and leave. And so this is why we have so little of teaching from the Word of God about subjects like this. Because this, friends, of course, is a very heavy, it's the heaviest of subjects that one could possibly ponder. But we're talking about somebody's eternal soul. And where will you be sent when the end of this age and the beginning of the eternal state draws near? Lots of ideas out there today about heaven and hell. But friends, everything we need to know about hell, everything we need to know about heaven has been preserved for us in one book. This is an application point that all of us need to consider. I do know why. Again, we know so little of the Bible today that we are like children, Ephesians 4, tossed here and there by every wave of trickery. I don't need a book by a boy who claims to have an encounter of heaven as if anything that boy is going to say is going to be any new information about heaven. Everything we need to know about heaven is here. And anything someone says about heaven, if it matches what the Word of God says, you know it's true, but you already know it to be true because it's in the Word. And everything they say that's not present here, you don't have any reason to believe it with confidence because it is not the holy, inspired, infallible Word of the Lord. And yet there's these books that get put out. I'm not shocked that unbelievers want to buy this man's encounter in hell and what he learned about. Wants to tell everyone about that experience. I am surprised, I am disappointed, I am shocked when you see Christians do this. So what does God want us to know about this final judgment, about the lake of fire? And why is this teaching so important? Again, one of the dangers of preachers who just take topics that they think are relevant to the audience is that you find that they often avoid, skim over difficult passages of Scripture such as this. So when you preach verse by verse, book by book, as the meat and potatoes of what you do, you are forced to deal honestly with the full counsel of God, all of which God deemed to be important, otherwise he wouldn't have placed those verses in the Bible. Again, God has no interest in boring anyone, and God has no interest in wasting anyone's time. So for anyone who has sold their soul to the flesh, the world, and the devil, please consider three terrifying traits. Because there is so much confusion today when it comes to the doctrine of hell. And if you already know this and you already believe this, then your duty, your Christian duty, what the Spirit wants is to impress this upon your conscience so that you will share it with so many who don't know or who don't believe what the Bible says about this final judgment. Three terrifying traits of hell. Number one, the Bible teaches that hell will be a place of pain and suffering. Pat Blunden asked for prayer post-surgery because she's been experiencing more pain than what they had expected. And we sympathize with her, and we're thankful that we live in a day and age where they can give her an injection to try to mitigate and minimize the pain that she's been going through. But we've all had periods of our life where we've experienced pain. Some of you are chronic pain sufferers, but it's nothing compared to what will be. And I want to remind you that this isn't my opinion, this is what the Word of God declares. And this is not something that simply, you know, the Puritans taught. This is something that Jesus himself taught. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus gives this account of Lazarus and the rich man. We've read it already in previous services, so we're not going to read it here this morning, but I just want to remind you of the truths that Jesus communicates in that very familiar story. Really, what you have in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, 19 to 31, is you have a temporal contrast and an eternal reversal. Okay, a temporal contrast and an eternal reversal. The contrast is between this poor beggar, Lazarus, who is sick and weak and totally dependent on the charity of others, and the crumbs from the rich man's table are what's sustaining his difficult life. And then the temporal contrast is that of this rich man. In modern vernacular, he would have worn all the designer clothing. He would have been the guy who had three Bentleys and a Ferrari. And in the Jewish mindset, they would have assumed that God's hand of blessing was upon the rich man because look at all that he enjoys. And they would have assumed the opposite of the poor man. Remember when the blind man comes before Jesus, and what do they ask Jesus? Who sinned? The blind man or his parents, right? That's the way many people think when they evaluate the church today. The biggest places must be the places where God's hand of blessing is on the most. Well, not necessarily.
many cases, that's not the case.
So you have this temporal contrast, and then the inevitable happens. Simultaneously, both men die. And this is where the great shock takes place. And this is all done in the power and wonder of the perfect teaching ministry of our Lord, where there's now this eternal reversal. The shock is that one looks up to paradise and you see the poor man. Yes, the poor man who was a believer is seen reclining on the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man wakes up and realizes that he's in hell. Or more accurately stated, in Hades. And the tears of hell are palpable. I want you to listen to the eyewitness testimony of one sentence to Hades. Here's the words that this rich man, now in hell, uses to describe his experience. He says it's torment, verse 23, Luke 16. He says, I'm in agony, verse 24. Agony, verse 25. Torment, verse 28. And some will say, well, some scholars believe that that story was a parable, so you're taking too much out of it than what was intended to be taught. No, that's not the case, because Jesus elsewhere refers to hell. Jesus refers to hell as the unquenchable fire. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. He later says that it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus was honest with his audience, and this was an expression of grace. He wouldn't tell people, no, you're on a path, all roads lead to the same place. You're just going to enjoy a nice warm shower, you know. God will clean you up, and then you'll off be to heaven. No. No, in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, Matthew 13, 42. So all of these passages, including what we find here in Revelation 20, the lake of fire, tell us that hell will be a place of indescribable pain and suffering. And the question is, can you feel it? Secondly, God's word also makes it clear that hell is permanent and irreversible. Number two, hell is permanent and irreversible. Abraham speaks from paradise in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, and he drives home this second terrible trait. This is what Abraham says to the rich man. He says in Luke 16, 26, besides all this, pain, agony, he says, between us and you, there is a great chasm, and it has been fixed. No such thing as purgatory, okay? Paradise and perdition, heaven and hell, okay? He says, between us there's a great chasm which has been fixed. And for those who don't understand what he's trying to communicate, he explains further. He says, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, what the Bible says over and over again is that when the clock of your life turns to zero, it is Mario game over with no continues. There's no do-overs. Hell is hell in part because it signifies permanent, irreversible separation from the loving presence of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 makes this very point. And people will buy in the millions books that say heaven is for real, but nobody cares about the equally true point that hell is for real and is forever. And that's the third terrible trait that the Bible says related to hell. I want us to talk for a moment about the eternal duration of hell. Number three, that hell lasts forever. You'll notice that here in Revelation 20, there are no plea bargains with God. There will be no reduced sentences. I mean, it is one thing to get life without parole, but quite another to face the wrath of God for all eternity. And not only is hell a place of pain and suffering, not only is it permanent and irreversible reality, the thing that maybe makes hell most hellish is the fact that it goes on and on and on forever. And that's exactly what is said of the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation, that there the devil and the demons and those who are sent there, those followers, those unbelievers who chose to scorn the free offer of grace of the gospel, he says they will suffer, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And no doubt one of your children or grandchildren are going to ask you, well, how long is forever? And you'll say, well, forever is a very long time. This is consistent with what Jesus taught about hell. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Matthew 19, verse 8. Mark 9, verse 43. Jesus identifies hell as, quote, the unquenchable fire. Whenever you turn on the news, probably every 3 months, there's a wildfire raging in California. Why is that? Well, because it's a desert, and it's dry, and it's hot. So it's a place where there are fires. Sometimes there's these awful fires, but every one of those awful fires always comes to an end. It always comes to an end. Not so with the flames of hell. I don't like thinking about this. I'm certainly not going to tell anybody about this because it makes me and them feel uncomfortable. You really care about their comfort? And you're not going to lovingly warn them of the consequences of sin and unbelief? Seriously? Don't call that love, friends. Don't call that love. Call it what it is. And I'm as guilty as you are, and I feel as convicted as you do when I think about this. There are some today who will try to argue that hell is not eternal. Even some evangelical scholars, stalwart men such as John Stott, who has written so aptly on many subjects representing what the Bible says about it, but his emotions could not handle what the weight of God's word says about the subject, so he's begun to propagate a doctrine referred to as annihilationism. Now, this is basically the viewpoint that somebody goes, kind of like when a McDonald's french fry falls into grease, you know, it fizzles for a while and then it's no more. But if you mess with the eternal duration of hell, you're going to mess with the eternal duration of heaven, because you find both of those things and the same words used to describe the duration of both heaven and hell in the same passages of Scripture, such as in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. You see, to tamper with hell is to tamper with heaven. And we don't want to go there. This morning's message has reminded us all of how immensely personal and practical it is for people to understand the holy terrors of hell. Some of you are saying, yeah, I've heard this before. Some of you are saying, this is the first time I've heard it. So let me speak first to those who are not in Christ, those who are not genuine believers, genuine Christians. My guess is that you've probably embraced the devil's mantra, which is to live for the moment and to forget about future consequences. This could be the last night of our lives, we sing. It could be the last night of our lives. Need to chase down our every desire. So blaze the night and pursue the passing pleasures of sin. Live it up while you're young. Enjoy all that you can while you can. Satan tells us what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And Revelation 20 says that's not the case. Books will be opened, and every deed that's been done, even unknown to those around you, is certainly known and will be remembered by the Lord in this day of reckoning. I recently came across a brand new pop rock song that captures the mindset of so many people today. One of the reasons why I love music is that music is the window to the soul. You learn so much about people when you listen to music, the songs that they love, what they believe, what they value. I think what the singer says here as he's reflecting on a sensual rendezvous is really, again, just a great illustration of how many around us who are lost, how they think. Here's what the lyrics of this song say. Gone all my life, worried about my soul. Brimstone and fire stories I've been told. Then I saw grace right before my eyes. I should break through those gates and fall from the sky. So some of you are thinking, oh, he's talking about grace. Maybe this is a Christian song. Sadly, no. The song goes on to say, I don't really care where I go when I die, because I just found heaven. You can tell the devil he's wasting his time, because I just found heaven. And then this blasphemy, singing holly, 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 hallelujah. So he's boasting about this sensual rendezvous that he has, and he's saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why wait for heaven? I'm enjoying it today. Sins wash away, dark turns to light. Your body is a temple. I feel no pain. Pleasure's all mine. You give me a taste of eternal life. And then he says over again, I don't really care where I go when I die. Why? Because I just found heaven. You see, what you believe always impacts how you live. Doctrine is life. People need to be warned. They need to be corrected. This is what God's word says about the consequences of sin and the certainty of judgment and the nature of hell. I remember when I was in high school, my youth pastor used to tell us young ones all the time. He said this, no matter how good temptation looks, he said, don't forget the hook. Because Satan is going to dangle worldly worms at you, and that's all he wants you to think on, just enjoy it. But what he doesn't tell you, what he doesn't warn of is this. Have you memorized Hebrews 9:27, friends? It is appointed for man to die once, and then what? Comes the judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Are you prepared for your day before your Creator God and Judge? Beloved, it would be immoral of me not to tell you that there is grace in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is eternal life in Christ. That if you would turn from your sin and cling to him, he would have you. And you don't have to first fix your life in order to make yourself more presentable. He will fix your life. And he will clothe you with his robe of righteousness. This is the glorious news of the gospel. This is the backdrop of sin that magnifies so brilliantly and majestically the wonder of God's love for sinful men and women like you and like me. Today is the day of salvation. Why wait when tomorrow's not guaranteed? This is the message of the church. For those of you who are truly in Christ, let me just encourage you that you can look out into the future and you can even look and stare down death in the face with a smile on your face. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to dread. Your future is certain. And you know what the practical implications of this are? This will free you to live radically for Christ. For in him, our eternal home is heaven, and our eternal destiny is sure. Friends, we forget the gospel every day. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. When we think about hell, we have to always come back to the cross. For on the cross, our sinless substitute experienced unfathomable pain, divine wrath, alienation, utter darkness, and in his human nature, even separation from God. Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, on the cross, Jesus endured our hell so that we don't have to fear the curse of sin and death anymore. This is the good news message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Let us pray.